Good morning, church. Could we all rise for the reading of Scripture? I'm Justice Boissel. Today we're reading from Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
All right, you can be seated. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word, and really that you would help us by the power of the Spirit to understand and embrace the things that are contained in this story, in this passage. And Lord, there is application here for all of us. Lord, we who sometimes find ourselves in places that we can't get ourselves out of, they're bigger than we are. And Lord, all things are possible to those who believe. And so help us understand what this means this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me briefly kind of set the table this morning. Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they came down from the mount, and they walked right into a scene where a big crowd was mulling about, and there was an argument taking place between the other nine disciples that didn't go up the mount and the scribes. Now, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were kind of more or less, give or take, an ancient equivalent of what are today progressive Christians. And so they make a claim to the religion, but they view the scripture as a man-made book with some wisdom in it. But you can kind of pick and choose what you want to out of the Bible. And so the scribes, the Sadducees rather, they denied the reality of miracles and the resurrection and the spiritual realm, so angels and demons and all that stuff. They, even though that was all contained in Scripture, they didn't believe it. So the nine disciples attempt, a father of a kid who's demon-possessed, has been since he was young, foaming at the mouth, convulsing, I mean, all this crazy kind of stuff. They try to cast this demon out, and they couldn't do it. They failed. The Sadducees are there. They're watching this happen. They don't believe in spirits and demons and all the rest. And so they see this thing happening, and they begin just to kind of trash talk and mock Jesus' disciple. Like, way to go, guys. That's awesome. And it turns into an argument. The disciples are arguing back and forth, back and forth. And the seizures, the foaming at the mouth, all the bizarre behavior, the Sadducees would say it had a natural explanation. And of course, we know that some who have epileptic seizures and those kind of things can for sure have a natural explanation. But in this case, this kid had an unclean spirit. But then Jesus showed up into the middle of this argument, this kerfuffle, and the people were amazed, it says, when they saw Jesus. It means terrified, but also fascinated, kind of simultaneously. And they were strangely drawn to Jesus. Unlike Moses, when he came down Mount Sinai and was glowing with the glory of God, the people were just afraid of him. They did not want to come near him. And I argued that Jesus likely was still presenting a little bit of the glory that had appeared from him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it was receding back into the tent of his body. So when Moses was in the presence of God for 40 days and came down glowing, that glory came upon him externally and caused him to glow. And so that glow of Moses just faded away. Moses was merely a moon that was reflecting the light of God. Jesus was the sun who shone with light that came from his very being. So there are some valuable lessons to be gleaned in our story as it continues to unfold. So the first thing I wanted to kind of lay out there for you to consider, this is just true. God's resources, his power, his grace, his abilities, they begin where our resources end. So let's read it again, Mark 9:14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. The scribes, I keep mixing up scribes and Sadducees, scribes, arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. They ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about? What's going on here?" And someone from the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able to do it." So Jesus shows up, crowd runs to him. He asks the disciples, "What are you guys arguing about with the scribes?" And before the disciples could answer, the dad of the demon-possessed boy chimes in and says, I brought my son to your guys and asked them to cast out this unclean spirit out of my boy, and they couldn't do it. And that's what kind of initiated the argument between them and the scribes. So we surmise from this that the scribes were seizing the moment to pick a fight and to publicly humiliate Jesus' disciples. So here's the question. If Jesus had given his disciples authority over unclean spirits, authority over the demonic realm, which he did back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, then why were they unable to cast out the unclean spirit in this young guy? Why couldn't they do it? Did Jesus revoke their exorcist license? Did it expire? Did it have a, date of expiration on it? Fortunately, Jesus gives us the answer in our text. After the whole ordeal was over and the son was delivered of the unclean spirit, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 28, "Why couldn't we cast it out? Why wouldn't the demon come out?" And Jesus said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So the disciples couldn't cast the demon out because they did not pray. They did not pray. We don't know what they did, but we do know what they didn't do, namely pray. So in there, trying to get this demon out of this boy, they didn't pray. Now, perhaps they tried to just straight up command the demon, "Come out of him." Maybe they pulled out their credentials and said, "We are disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. We command you, come out." Whatever they tried, it didn't work. And the scribes laughed at them and mocked them. And Jesus says, "Hey guys, this is because you didn't pray." So they brought the demon-possessed boy to Jesus, and immediately the demon threw the boy into convulsions, and he was foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, writhing on the ground, like something out of a movie, but it was real. And Jesus asked the poor dad, "How long has this been going on?" Dad said, "Since he was little." This demon has often thrown him into fire or water trying to kill him. So if you can do anything for my boy, have compassion on us. And Jesus says, "If I can do anything, all things are possible to those who believe." Now that begs the question, at least it begged it with me, and I'm going to force it on you. So that's, I'm the preacher. So what is belief? What is faith? Okay, if all things are possible to those who believe it, well, I want to know what belief is. The prosperity gospel, we've talked about that a little bit in recent weeks. It teaches that faith is kind of a self-generated force that we employ for our material and physical blessing, that we can command it, we can conjure it. It comes from within us. And if your faith meter rises to a certain point, then all of a sudden you have faith for a breakthrough. So in that world, it's you know, a breakthrough in your health because you're dealing with a sickness, or breakthrough in your finances, or breakthrough in some other realm of blessing. And so if you conjure up enough faith, boom, then the blessing comes. Lots and lots of Christians believe this. They believe that faith infuses our words with power to the degree that our words can create realities and worlds. So you want to be careful then what comes out of your mouth, because your words have the power of life and death in them. Proverbs 23. This is very, very similar to New Thought / New Age teaching that's been around for a while. It's kind of a baptized version of manifesting. It's a common practice within New Age where you speak things into existence. In 2006, there was a huge New Age book out called The Secret, and the author details what she called the law of attraction in it. So let me give you a little quote. Quote, "When you say, 'I am,' the words that follow are summoning creation with a mighty force, because you are declaring it to be a fact. You are saying it with certainty. And so immediately after you say, 'I am tired,' or 'I am broke,' or 'I am sick,' 'I am late,' 'I am overweight,' the genie says, 'Your wish is my command.' Knowing this, why not use the 'I am' to your advantage? 'I am healthy. I am prosperous. I am receiving every good thing. I am happy. I am abundant,' and so on." So you see what's going on? She's saying that what you confess with your mouth negatively is going to manifest because of your word, your negative confession. However, the flip side is if you confess positive things, those things will be attracted to you. They will come to you. Now, this is pretty standard New Age, New Thought, pagan thinking, but let me give you a quote from a book written by a very famous, prominent Christian pastor from Houston, Texas. Quote, "Here's the principle. Whatever follows the 'I am' will eventually find you. When you say, I am so clumsy, clumsiness comes looking for you. When you say, I am so old, wrinkles come looking for you. I am so overweight, calories come looking for you. They just jump right off of the donut, man. You don't even take a bite. It's as though you're inviting them, he says. Whatever you follow the I am with, you're handing it an invitation, opening the door, giving it permission to be in your life. So you see what's going on. Words have power. Faith has power. There's a movement within the prosperity gospel, word of faith, and that's kind of at the heart of it. So following this line of thought, the man with the demon-possessed boy should have employed positive confession to combat that demon. My boy is not possessed. He's healthy. He's a well-adjusted young man. He's uniquely gifted, a little different. Not everyone can throw themselves into a fire while foaming at the mouth and come out of it. He should have never made the negative confession that his boy had an unclean spirit living inside of his body. Just believe it and it will come to you. Is that what Jesus meant when he said all things are possible to those who believe? Is that what he's talking about? No. Not even close. But many people carry this idea even into prayer. And that prayer in and of itself inherently is powerful. It's a powerful force. And so we're wielding the prayer and that kind of thing. Prayer is not a powerful force. It's not inherently powerful. You can look at the Baal prophets praying, dancing, cutting themselves, you know, working themselves into a lather with fervent prayer and crickets. There is no formulas to prayer, arranging your words in certain ways that will bring results. I found this great prayer, and if I just say these things, then that's going to happen. You know, and there's always been that kind of thing. Books written, I think of the Jabez prayer of quite a while back. Now, it's a great prayer. You read that in the Bible. That's a cool prayer. And listen, biblical prayers should inform our praying. I'm not saying that they shouldn't. But what I'm saying is that you shouldn't take a biblical prayer and make it formulaic. Like, if I just pray this, if I just say these words, then this is going to happen. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says this concerning prayer, quote, biblical prayer must be set in contrast with many other schemes for influencing deity common in the ancient Near East. Biblical faith excludes any attempt to use magic or formula to control or placate God. It's not magic, it's not formula. We're not trying to bend God to do our will. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is not a spiritual power. It's a means of communicating and conversing with the one who is all powerful. So that's what prayer is. Prayer is powerful in the sense that it's meaningful and effective only when and because it accesses a relationship with God. That's why. But the prayer isn't powerful. God is. The one we're praying to is. Prayer, in its essence, is drawing near to God. Jesus has made the way open. Right? The way is open. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need, and you will receive grace. So, it's relational. If you don't have a relationship with the Almighty, then no amount of praying is really going to accomplish anything. Your words don't have magic. They just don't. This is why Jesus, he warned of certain kinds of prayers, like repetitive phrases over and over again, or praying for a long time and with fervency, thinking that, man, if I pray long and really hard, that's gonna bring the answer. For instance, Matthew 6:7, when you pray, do not heap up phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words. Don't heap up phrases, saying the same thing over it. Formulaic, you're just saying the same thing, and then you go for a long time. You're going to pray a long prayer, because surely that's the secret. When our kids were little, it would be very annoying when they would petition their parents, say in the back seat of the car, Dad, 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 Daddy, Dad, Dad. Dad, can I go over to Tommy's house? Can I go to Tommy's house? Can I? Dad, oh, Dad, Dad, I love you, Dad. Love you, Dad. Love you. Just talk to me. Just use your words, form a sentence, ask me what you want to ask me. I grew up in a Catholic family, and I mean, honestly, I was a horrible Catholic. I was a bad Catholic. But I would go to confession, I mean, at the most, twice a year. But it was probably on average once every year and change, if I made a guess. But when I would go, if you're not Catholic, you're supposed to go. I think minimum is two times. I don't know. I can't remember. But you're supposed to go and then confess your sins to the priest who's on the other side in another compartment within the booth. And so you go in, you kneel down, you make the sign of the cross, and then there's a saying, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." It's been, you know, X amount of time. I usually lied. Not good when you're in the confession booth. I said I was a bad Catholic, I told you. And then I would, you know, I would confess my sins, but it was never more than three. Okay? So that's pretty good in you know, 6 months or a year, three sins. And it was usually I cussed, I took the Lord's name in vain, and I was mean to my sister, something like that. And now, of course, there were oodles of sins I could have actually confessed. And so the priest would then give me penance. Penance would be saying prayers. And you would say the prayers over and over again. 10 Hail Marys, 10 Our Fathers. And so you would just pray this written prayer. And so Hail Mary is, for you without Catholic background, it's not a football play at the end of the game. It's an actual prayer. And I was told that if I prayed those prayers, I would be absolved of my sins. So that's what these prayers are going to accomplish for me in the Catholic context, is get through them and your sins are going to be absolved from you. So God, in my thinking, okay, so God is pleased with these prayers. He's pleased with this repetition. But I couldn't even get through it. I couldn't do 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. I would go out of the booth and go get in a pew. I would kneel down, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou, fruit thy womb, da, da, da. By the time I got to probably the third Hail Mary, man, I'm speeding up. I'm like, this is taking a long time. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. I'm just like an old cassette tape where you're just, it was torture. I was a horrible Catholic. Okay, we've got that settled. God isn't moved by repetition. People, and I'm not Catholic bashing here, I don't want you to misunderstand, but there are plenty of Catholics who have real solid prayer lives and relationship with God and all that. But people will ask me, not infrequently, are Catholics Christians? And I like to frame it a little bit different. Can Catholics be Christians? And I say the answer is, of course, just like Protestants can be Christians. So But that reminds me of, I'm sure I've told this. There was a nun at a Catholic school, and Pam went to a Catholic school, by the way, my wife, and she was considering the ministry. That's true. Not true. So this actually happened in Pam's life. This story is a true story. So the nun was talking to the girls, asking them what they wanted to be when they grew up, and the nun comes up to Pam and Pam says, "I want to be a prostitute." And the nun says, "What, you want to be what?" And Pam says, "A prostitute." And the nun says, "Oh, thank God. I thought you said Protestant." Well, we rescued Pam out of her vice and sin. So believing, all things are possible to those of you who believe. Believing leads to prayer, which is drawing near to God, who has all power, who can do anything and everything. Okay, simple. Okay, this is simple. This is not my certain kind of prayer said in a certain kind of way. This is not, you know, if I conjure up enough of faith juice behind it. It's not that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why? For whoever would draw near to God, whoever would get in the presence of the Almighty, the all-powerful God, must believe that he exists, obviously, and that he rewards those who seek him. So belief is obviously you have to believe that he exists to draw near to him. And drawing near to him, you believe that he is going to reward you. Because that's what he does. God rewards those who seek him. Jesus said, here's why you couldn't cast the demon out. You didn't pray. You didn't include God. You didn't access the Almighty One who commands demons. You didn't access me, who you've seen command the demons, and they obey my every command. The dad of that kid says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think every one of us could say that and pray that prayer today. I believe. But man, it's not just belief going on in me. I got some Peter in me, and at times I feel like, Lord, bid me come. Out of the boat and onto the waters, and Lord, I'll do it. And I get out and I'm out. But then the unbelief starts to kick in. Faith and unbelief live in the same house. You know, Hezekiah was a good king of Judah. And did a lot of good things, destroyed a lot of the high places and the idolatry and all that kind of stuff. But he wasn't perfect. And he was ruling at the time when the Assyrians were marauding and raiding and conquering cities all over Israel and the surrounding nations. And northern Israel had been fully conquered, and they actually had conquered all the way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the only part of Israel/Judah that had not been conquered. And so it says in Isaiah 30:15, the Lord speaking, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. So if you could imagine this, Hezekiah and all of the Jews who had come down in exile from the northern parts of Israel to find safe haven within the walls of Jerusalem, now the Assyrian army, who are the most vicious, brutal, Hamas-like warriors, who beheaded and, you know, did all kinds of terrible things. They're surrounding Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of them. Sennacherib, those are his guys. And the Lord says, it's returning and in rest that you'll be saved. It's counterintuitive. When things get so big in life that you can't fix it, when the marriage is so off the rails that you've been able to keep it going and you come away from the edge and you've gotten to the edge and come back and you've been able to finagle your way. But when it goes beyond that, the Lord is saying to you who are in a place right now in your life, man, I can't get out of this. I don't see a way through this. And so you've been looking, you've been going, man, if I did this, or if I finagled through that, or if I... And the Lord is saying to you this morning, and perhaps has been saying to you, Psalm 32:8 says, God counsels us with his eye upon us. It's returning and in rest that you'll be saved. It's not trying to finagle your way through or go to some human resource or some scheme. It's returning to God. It's resting in God. It's being still and quiet before God. That's where salvation and blessing are. That's where rescue resides. But Isaiah 30, verse 15, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. So all the Assyrian conquest is going on. What did Hezekiah do? He went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt. They got horses. They got chariots. They got some firepower down there. Let's go make an alliance, and we'll join forces with them, and then we can take on the Assyrian problem. I'm going to return to the Lord and rest in the Lord and trust in the Lord, which, by the way, Hezekiah had a promise from God that they're not going to get you. So I'm not going to stand on the promises of God. I'm going to go get some help from the world. In the Old Testament, oftentimes Egypt is a type of the world. So you could fill in the blank of where you run to get your help. I'm going to go here to get help. I'm going to go there to get help, to get out of this thing that I'm in that's bigger than me, that I can't get through. But verse 16, you said, no, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. We'll ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. A threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Listen, until you stop and you surrender and you say, God, I can't do this anymore. You humble yourself. It's in our weakness that God's strength is manifested. That's where it comes out. It's counterintuitive. But we all have a Jacob inside of us, the conniver, the heel catcher, the guy who can make his way through any circumstance. And God is saying, that's not the Christian life. That's not how you follow Jesus. You return to him. You rest in him. You trust in him. I love the next verse, Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, what's God going to do? These people are trying to get out of their predicament, going to Egypt, commandeering all the resources they can. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He waits. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You know, there's a lot of scripture in the Bible about waiting on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, you'll renew your strength. You mount up wings of eagles and so on. But this is a verse about God waiting on us. He's waiting on you who are trying to finagle your way through your situation. Okay. I'll be here. To a people who had problems bigger than they could solve, the writer says in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The encouragement to draw near wouldn't be given if it wasn't necessary. Those Christians, the Hebrew Christians, weren't drawing near to God. They weren't drawing near to Jesus. And that was the real issue. There was cultural pressure for them to turn away from Jesus, from an explicit profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead for our sins, where our faith is in him, our allegiance is to him, our loyalty is to him. They kind of backed away to a more kind of, you know, vanilla kind of faith. We're going to go back to temple worship and, you know, believe in God, that kind of thing. The problem was real. There was persecution happening. That was real. They were having financial struggles because of it. And I'm sure they had relational problems, family issues, and all of that. But the real problem was that they weren't drawing near. They weren't drawing near to the throne of grace, the throne upon which the Lord is seated. Listen, I know you have problems too. We all do. Comes with the pact. When you sign up for humanity, the problems come with it. Not that you signed up for humanity, but just kind of came at you. And you don't get a pass when you become a Christian. You don't. In some ways, Christian life is harder. But I want to say this. The real problem isn't your finances. It's not your diagnosis, your failing health. It's not your rebellious teenager. It's not your struggling marriage. Those aren't the real problems. Those are symptoms. The problem is you're not drawing near. Why couldn't we cast out that demon, Lord? Because it only comes out with prayer. You have to access the one who has the power. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for praying repetitious prayers and formulaic prayers and thinking somehow that prayer, if I just pray it the right way, that's what'll bring the breakthrough. And it's all pagan kind of thinking. Lord, you continually just call us to relationship with you, to talk to you as our Father, to pour out the contents of our heart to you. You haven't given us a spirit of fear again unto slavery, but you've given us a spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So forgive us, Lord, for running to Egypt to try and solve our problems, to going every which way but to the throne of grace. Lord, for those maybe in one of those really bigger than they can handle moments in life, Lord, I pray that this day, this moment would mark their returning to you and resting in you. And laying aside all of the what if this happens, what if that happens, I can't let this, and just letting go of all that and just returning to the Lord, coming to Christ, drawing near to God, that would be the place that they would find rest, that they would find deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, nobody get up yet. In a moment, we're gonna make our way to the communion table. But I want to just a couple things. I want to speak to those of you who are in that moment, and don't overthink this. Okay, don't encumber the simplicity of faith, the simplicity of belief, which is just drawing near to God. Don't encumber that with the what ifs and the if and I can't and I'm always this and I'm always all that. No, just in simplicity, God, I come to you with this problem, the divorce that I'm going through, the financial problem that I'm under, the you name it. You just draw near to God and express your trust in him. Express your need of him. And let God bring rest to your soul this morning. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, listen, I love what happened when the Father and the Son were in that moment, and Jesus is kind of inquiring, you know, how long has he been this way since he's a kid and so on? And boy, Lord, you know, if you could, you know, would you deliver him? If I could. And the Father brought him to Jesus. If I was to sum up all ministry in a phrase, we bring people to Jesus. People who are hurting, people who are in need of salvation. I can't do much for you, but I know who can. So I want to bring you to Jesus. You who need salvation this morning, who have never trusted in Christ, go to Jesus. He's here. He will save you. Those of you who need the breakthrough and are from the laboring, the anxiety, the fear, the conniving, all of it, come to Jesus this morning. Lord, right now, in this prayer before communion, Lord, I believe there's some things you want to do. So first I pray, Lord, for those that have never been saved. They've never turned away from their sin, trusted in Christ who died on the cross, rose from the dead. And they've wondered about it. They've thought about it. They've probably studied some Bible about it. But they've never taken the step of actually coming to you. So Lord, I pray that this would be their moment, that they wouldn't overthink it, that they would just do it. And Lord, for those who are in a predicament in life, they don't know how they're going to get through it. They perhaps have even had thoughts of suicide, thoughts of I just want out. Lord, would you right now, would you bring the rest that they need as they turn to you, as they draw near to you? So every one of you, heads bowed, eyes closed, as if this prayer is connecting with you, if you sense something of God just working in your heart and mind right now towards salvation, towards coming away from all the chaos and the madness and the heartache and the strife and the fear and coming back to his rest. And I want you right now, right where you're seated, just begin to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I draw near to you now. I return to you now. Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me in any way that you choose. My trust is not in man. It's not in some company. It's not in some other person. Lord, I'm placing my trust in you. And so, Lord, save me. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.